Please turn to Psalm 9. Psalm 9. This is yet another psalm of David, and I want you to listen particularly, pay attention to the many expressions that relate to memory, either remembering or being mindful or forgetting, causing memory to be erased, because this is peculiar to this psalm. It is a psalm in many ways like scores of others, but there is something that is unique about this psalm, and I will seek to bring that to your attention this morning. So, a psalm of David. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will remember all of your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before your presence. For you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne, giving righteous judgment. You have rebuked the nations. You have made the wicked perish. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy came to an end in everlasting ruins. Their cities you rooted out. Their very memory has perished. But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice, and he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble, and those who know your name put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Sing praises to the Lord, who sits enthroned in Zion. Tell among the peoples his deeds, for he who avenges blood remembers them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me. O you who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may recount all your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion I may rejoice in your salvation. And the nations have sunk in the pit that they made, in the net that they hid, their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. The wicked are snared in the work of their own hands. The wicked shall return to Sheol, all the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten, and the hope of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men. How do we remember? And how is a memory created? You smell the scent of an ocean breeze, and years later, standing at a different shore, maybe in a different part of the world, you recall that scent. Is it because you said to yourself, I will remember it, or I will remember this moment? No. You remember the scent without having to encode it or without having to recall it by a conscious effort of your will. Your brain simply remembers. And you don't know how. The memory rushes in on you. It just occurs. In this sense, memory is coming to you through a door that you don't remember leaving open or unlocked. On the other hand, when you remember a number pattern, for example, let us say a phone number, you may want to employ the technique of rehearsal, which is a form of remembering, as you say out loud, you say to yourself, 541-752-2317, and then you say it again and again, because you know that the best way to improve your memory is to keep rehearsing, keep remembering the same thing over and over again. That is what you students do when you study for exams. And this would be like deliberately marking a door. You put a sign on it telling you what's behind that door so that you can recall it, you can open it when necessary. And with a loss of memory, it's similar. And just as you remember without knowing how, think of the ocean breeze that you recall suddenly, so also you forget and you don't know how. Some things are forgotten, of course, because they're not important. And the process never rises to the level of conscious reflection. You don't say to yourself, I will forget the day fly that I watched while I was eating my cereal and the phone rang. You simply do. The door closes for good. Age. And of course you know what is coming now. Age has an adverse effect on memory, as I discovered to my own hurt. Doors close and keys are lost. However, a memory can also be forgotten. A memory can be shut. By a conscious act of the will. It is as if you say, I know this door exists, and I also know what's behind that door, but I will not open it anymore. Scientists don't know, they do not fully understand the system of memory. We know a lot of things. We know where short-term information is stored. We know where long-term information is stored, what part of the brain. But scientists do not fully understand the system as a whole. And part of the problem is that when you recall something, when you remember something, the information is drawn from different parts of the brain. If you think about that ocean breeze for one more time, not only do you remember the scent, that may be the original trigger, that comes from one part of the brain, but at the same time, you also recover the light that you saw when you stood at the ocean. The wind, the sound of the waves, all of these things are part of that memory and they're drawn from different parts of your brain. No one fully understands how it can be that they are activated at the same time and come together to form this image, this memory. It's incredibly complex a process, remembering. But this much is true, it's also very simple. We remember, we have memory to define us. Memory is something that defines us as a person. And we have memory as something that God gave us after the pattern of his own person. God remembers. And believe it or not, God also chooses not to remember. God chooses to forget. Now, I must throw in a caveat right here and right now, and must be quick to do so. The Bible uses many metaphors in speaking about God. It uses human language to begin with to speak about someone who is infinitely above and beyond us, whom we cannot see or understand, not here, not in the flesh, and we never will fully know God. He is God. Therefore, also, when we say, and the scripture says it, it's not my idea, you find it here in Psalm 9, and you find it in many other places of scripture, God remembers, that's a metaphor. Because God is not like us. When I am being asked, do you remember way back when? I may even have to work hard to get back to that time and place to remember it, to activate and call up the memory. God doesn't need to remember. God knows. He simply knows. He knows all things intuitively. And whether they belong to the past, seen from our vantage point, or to the present, or to the future, God simply knows. He doesn't remember in that sense. Nevertheless, it is appropriate and it is adequate to speak of God remembering. So does this text. Now we could say God remembers because He knows all things and He never forgets anything at all. But, and this is a big surprise, He also chooses to forget. He chooses not to remember, or if I may use this image, and I will continue to use it, He chooses to shut down a memory like a door that He won't open again, even though He knows it exists and He knows what's behind that door. Now, Psalm 9 shows David accessing his memory of God's past acts. The very first verse does this, and it sets the tone for the rest of this psalm. David says, I will remember all of your wonderful deeds. Then in the body of the psalm, he recalls specific events of God's interventions, God's deeds. He says in verse 5, you have rebuked the nations. That's a past event. In verse 15, the nations have sunk in the pit that they have made. That's a past event. David may recall the Exodus from Egypt. David may recall the conquest of Canaan. Or maybe he recalls some of his own campaigns against the Philistines or the neighboring nations, Ammon, Moab, when God gave him the victory. He recalls. Psalm 9, then, is a mirror of Psalms 1 and 2, the dichotomy of two kinds of people, the people of God, Israel, and the people and the nations of the world who rebel against God and against His anointed king. David's logic in activating his memory of God's past acts is simple. David says, history repeats itself. History repeats itself because God has sovereign rule over history. The logic is in place in verses 4 through 6. Take a look at them. Here in verses 4 through 6, and I'm not going to read them now, but David argues, God is sure to deliver me because He did it in the past. History will repeat itself. God has been faithful. He will yet be faithful. And then in verses 15 through 17, another three-verse section in the psalm, he reverses the logic. He turns it on its head as he says, God delivered me in the past. Therefore, he is sure to do it now or in the future. History will repeat itself. Now, the essence, the core of all this remembering is that David deliberately opens the door to the past to look to the future. Because now he's not doing well. He's in distress. Verses 13 and 14 speak of a clear and present danger. Most likely, because of the content of the psalm, because of the focus of the psalm, from neighboring nations. They always threatened Israel, and they sought to oppress Israel. David is threatened. He's in distress. And therefore also, time and again, he speaks of the oppressed and the afflicted and the needy and the poor. And he obviously includes himself. He knows that for the present time, God allows us to be afflicted. He allows it. Why? Because this is part of the course of history for God's people in the world. He allows us to be afflicted. And this is part of the course of our lives as Christians. Individual lives follow the same pattern. There is suffering. You will have suffering. And there are cries for help. And there is, as there has been, there will be intervention. There will be an answer. There will be salvation. That's the pattern. Two adjacent experiences of David and of all of God's people, suffering and deliverance. Suffering and deliverance. And this is the pattern of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus suffered and God delivered him. Jesus died and God raised him. As it was, so it will be. And so, we see David strengthening himself. He strengthens himself in the Lord, which is something that we all must learn to practice. Open the door. Open the door. God has been faithful. You know this. God is ever faithful. You know this. He therefore will be faithful. Yet you do not know what form the deliverance will take, but it will come. He's faithful. All he asks us is to suffer a little. And that's okay. He's with us in it. But you do not only see David remembering in Psalm 9. The focal point is on God, and that may surprise you. The psalm assures us that God's reign over history is total. God sovereignly controls history, which includes everything that transpires. And this is seen in Psalm 9 in particular. Listen now. God's sovereign rule over history and our lives is seen in Psalm 9 in that God determines who or what will be remembered, and God determines who or what will be forgotten. His memory is selective. I know that's a provocative statement, and it is meant to be. Let me say it again before we go on. God never actually forgets anything. He cannot. God knows. That's all. He knows the past, the present, and the future. And he knows it completely. He never forgets. But this psalm and the Bible tells you nonetheless that he chooses to remember and he chooses not to remember. And in both, in remembering and in causing to be forgotten, in opening and in closing a door, he brings history to its conclusion. God is sovereign. God controls everything. First then, you see here God sovereignly erasing the memory of his enemies. Verse 3, you have rebuked the nations. You have made the wicked perish. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. Their very memory has perished. That's what God does. He causes their memory to be erased, to be forgotten. Now you can summarize this idea in the following way. You could say, God blots out their memory because he remembers their sin forever. God blots out their memory because he remembers their sin. And God not only makes his enemies to be forgotten, that would be one thing. No, God chooses to forget them on account of their sins. Now, one may say, oh, that's not too bad. I never liked the God who watches over my shoulder. I've never wanted to be watched. I never wanted to be controlled. So let me be forgotten. Let me be myself. That's okay. Oh, but only those who don't know God will speak in this way. There is nothing more dreadful to be forgotten than to be forgotten of God. It's the granddaddy of all nightmares. And it's captured in Jesus' words to those who stand before him on judgment day. I never knew you. Depart from me. Does Jesus not know all people? We can be both banished from the presence of God, who is present everywhere, even in hell. And we can be banished from the knowledge of God, who knows all and never forgets anything. To use the image of the door, we can be left utterly on the wrong side of a door, outside, exiled, estranged, finally, unspeakably, and eternally ignored and forgotten of God. Do we have any idea of how many applications of God's goodness we enjoyed even this morning? You had the freedom to stand in front of the mirror and to choose what you will wear today. You enjoyed your coffee or tea or whatever you had. You did get to enjoy it. And then, of course, you drove to this building here this morning, and you didn't labor in fear and trepidation or anxiety, and there was no series of inexplicable accidents that happened. No, you came here safely. And do we know what it's like when none of them, that is, these applications of God's goodness that we still enjoy, do we know what it's like when none of them will be given or will be available anymore. It's dark to my thoughts. It's intolerable to my feelings. But now perhaps you can appreciate why the Old Testament law makes so much of preserving the name of a person on the land that the Lord had given to the children of Israel. Each tribe and each individual family was given land. That was the inheritance of the Lord. And the land was passed on from one generation to the next. And the name of the family was always tied to that land. The name, therefore, was never to be forgotten. It was never to be erased. And to erase it meant to be cut off. That's the language of the Old Testament. To be erased from the roll of God's people, Israel. Or from the book that God has written. That's the language that Moses uses in Exodus 32, when after Israel had made a calf at the bottom of Mount Sinai, God wanted to destroy the people. He was so angry with them. And Moses stepped in the breach and he said, "Pardon your people, blot my name out of the book that you have written." And God's answer is, "He who sins against me, him I will blot out of my book." To be forgotten of God is to exist in outer darkness. Apart from God, apart from His goodness, and apart from His people. So here in Psalm 9, God blots out the memory of His enemies because He remembers their sins forever. Children can be treated this way by their parents. They may simply be ignored. They may simply be left alone. They may be treated as though they didn't exist. That's a horrible punishment. It's a horrible treatment. But woe to the person who will be forgotten of God, ignored forever. This is why we need the gospel so desperately. This is why the world needs to hear it so desperately. This is why we are ambassadors of Jesus Christ, imploring the world on behalf of God to be reconciled with Him. Believe me, you don't want to be forgotten of God. But this brings us now to the flip side of the coin. God remembering. God never fails to remember you, God's people who cry to Him day and night. Verse 12. "For he who avenges blood remembers them." He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Verse 18, "The needy shall not always be forgotten, and the hope of the poor shall never perish." Now we can put this in the following way. While God forgets His enemies because He remembers their sin, God remembers us because He forgets our sin. It's the reversal. He chooses not to remember. He chooses to forget our sins in order to remember us in mercy forever. Now, granted, I will admit, the idea of blotting out sin or the memory of sin is not explicit in this psalm, but it is implicit and it is implied. And not only this, it must surface here in this discussion, because in the rest of the collection and in all of Scripture, it's all too clear. You and I, we are not remembered because we are so cute like little hamsters or teddy bears. We're not remembered because we are good or pleasant. No, the reason why God remembers us is this. Micah 7:19 says, "You have cast all of our sins into the depth of the sea. Now, you children, listen. What happens when you take a rock and you throw it into the ocean? Well, you can see it hit the surface of the water, and then it begins to disappear. It sinks into the dark waters and into the cold waters, and they get darker and colder, and eventually it's all dark. There is no light. And that rock sinks to the bottom, and it will never come up again. Never. Impossible. That's what God does with your sins. That's what God does with our sins. They will never be brought up again. They have been sunk in the depth. Isaiah 38, verse 17 says, "In love you have delivered my life from the pit of destruction, because you have cast all my sins behind your back." Now, what is communicated when a person takes something, like a writer, for example, takes a draft and he throws it over his back? What is being communicated by this gesture? And it may be performed in anger, it may be performed in indifference, but what is being communicated is simply this: I do not concern myself with this anymore. I'm done. Psalm 103, verse 12 says, "As far as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. Can anyone measure the height of the heavens? Do we know how far you have to go before you get to the end of it? So great is his love, you can't measure it." And how is this love being implied? Well, Psalm 103, verse 12 says, "As far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us." Distance is the key to this metaphor. The distance that God has put between us and our transgressions is so great, though, that when God looks at us, he doesn't see the sins. They're out of his sight. And as far as he is concerned, they're gone, forgotten. And then, of course, Jeremiah 31, 34 brings all of this to the point. "I will forgive their iniquity, and I will not remember their sins anymore." God shuts the door, and it remains shut forever. How good to know that God will never bring up my sins against me anymore because of Jesus. Because God does remember Jesus' blood. He remembers and he sees it's always before him, Jesus' blood, so as to forget and not to remember my sins. The blood of Christ, as we proclaim every time when we have the Lord's Supper, it spells forgiveness, God not remembering, for all who call on his name. And you can hear Jesus speak through David's words in verse 13. "O you who lift me up from the gates of death," Jesus drank the cup of wrath for us in our place. But he also knew that he would rise from the gates of death after 3 days, as he told his disciples, his 12, beforehand. And when after he had risen from that grave, from the gates of death. And he met the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, consternated, hopeless, who didn't recognize him at first. You can read about this in Luke 24. He explained to them from the entire Old Testament, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, that the Christ had to suffer these things and enter into his glory. And there is the pattern for you yet again: suffering and deliverance, suffering and deliverance. After all, the pattern that God's people have seen and experienced throughout history, and that we also experience, it always anticipated Jesus, because the pattern of history that repeats itself has come full term in his suffering and in his deliverance. In God's mind, the cross and the resurrection, they were always first. It's because of him that God blots out and forgets our sins, as his blood is a full payment for all that we owe to our holy God. And there's nothing left to pay. There's nothing left to be done. Justice has been done God's way, and he will never again bring up our sins against us. And our forgiveness is so certain. God not remembering our sins is so certain that it is entirely appropriate for me to say, and it's true to say, that God must forgive you. He must forget. Since the death of Christ has occurred, your guilt has been erased. It is like the rock that is cast in the ocean. It will never be brought up again. It will not come up. It cannot be. Even our courts of justice acknowledge the principle. Not even our courts of justice can allow for a crime to be punished twice. So when a man is sentenced to 10 years in prison, and that term has been served in full, the man or the woman must be released. He must be, or she must be, set free. And there is no judge that could say, well, you know, I'm a vindictive man, I'm a vindictive woman, and I like it. And I don't care about people. So let's give this fellow another 10 years for his crime, and let's see what happens. That would be a case of gross injustice. It would never fly. But how much more for God? When Jesus has truly made the payment in full, God must forgive, and he must forget. For it's impossible for God to do injustice. I don't see it. I don't know how it could be. It's impossible. And so, the heinousness and the hatefulness of sin to God is seen in that he remembers sin forever in the case of those who will be forgotten, because they never sought his forgiveness. They never wanted it. And the greatness, the glory of his grace and love is seen in that he forgets. He chooses not to remember our sins forever. And they'll never be found again. Like the rock, the door is shut. And so, brothers and sisters, we, like David, must cultivate a memory that is shaped by God's past acts in Jesus and in all of biblical history, but mostly in Jesus. We must cultivate, like David, we must cultivate a memory that is shaped by God's past deliverance. history repeats itself in our lives. You may suffer. You will suffer. You will even die one day, but God will deliver you. Open the door. Open the door. But we must also close doors. That is, we must exercise the choices after God's example. My guilt is forgotten, and God shut the door to its memory. And if I dwell on my own sin in some morbid way, or if I dwell on the sins of others in some self-righteous way, then my memory is not shaped by the gospel of Christ. If I cannot forgive my own sin, or if I cannot forgive the sins of others who have offended me, then my memory is defective. It's not controlled by God's truth, God's gospel. But if God chooses not to remember my sin anymore, then I must exercise the same choice and release my own offense, and I must release the offenses of those who have hurt me. I know that I sinned against some of you. I know that I've hurt some of you. To release does not mean that you don't repent. There's no need for repentance. No. And to release does not mean that the hurt is gone like a flash in the pan. That's not true. I have hurt some of you, and I ask your forgiveness. And I must repent of my sin. And so, God help me, I will. But we must also exercise the choice that God has given us. God also gave us a choice, His choice, in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And with that choice, we close the door to the memory of sin. And with that choice, when we exercise it, God also gives us His freedom. Now, God had to work very hard to do this. It cost Him a tremendous price. And it's not ours to do this. We can't do this, but with God's grace, we can. We can do it with His grace. But this is the truth. By closing the door, we find release for ourselves, and we release others into the freedom that Jesus has wrought for us. This is freedom made in heaven, freedom made in Jesus Christ. But to hang on to sin, whatever form that may take, is a burden too heavy to bear for any one of us. God is like a father watching a soccer game. The ball ends up in the net, and the reaction of the spectators on the stands varies. Some rejoice and others frown. But when the score finally is 5-0, the supporters of the losing team begin to exit the stadium. And then the ball hits the net again, 6-0, 7-0, and the shot was weak and the keeper should have saved it any day. And while the keeper fishes the ball out of the mesh, even the last of the fans who stood behind his goal are leaving. In the end, only the father remains, and he will not leave. No matter what the final score will be, and irrespective of how poorly the keeper performs, he will not leave, but he will walk off the pitch by his side, because he is his son, and he cannot forget him. So is God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you do not remember our sins. That like a rock that has been cast into the depths of the ocean, they'll never be brought up against us. In the face of having to deal with sin, and in the face of the need for repentance, let us also not forget that we also must practice what you have shown us. And we know, Father, that in this you are most glorified. Again, Father, we thank you on our knees for Jesus Christ, whose blood you remember, and on account of which we have forgiveness of sins, God choosing not to remember. Amen.